this morning we're going to look at Isaiah 5. We'll begin here with this incident that took place in June of 1939. So in June of 1939, the ship, the MS St. Louis, was anchored off of the coast of Florida, off of Miami. And the significance of this ship was this. On board this ship was 937 Jewish passengers that were seeking to escape Nazi Germany. Now, this is June of 39, so this is before World War II had kicked off. But Hitler had come to power in 1933, and Kristallnacht, that night of pretty grave Jewish persecution, had taken place in November of 1938. So this is slightly thereafter. Jews, and you would think much of the world was starting to see the writing on the wall, so they were trying to escape. And unfortunately, they found no refuge in America. Roosevelt turned that ship away. And not in his defense, but he wasn't alone. Cuba had turned them away, America turned them away, Canada turned them away as well, and sent them back. Now, of those 937 Jews who were on that ship, 254 of them would eventually die in the hands of the Nazis. So, I can recall learning about this in high school, and not just this story, but other stories, right, from that time period, and asking myself, well, how could this happen, right? You have a ship with 900 Jews on it in the land of America. What would the big deal have been if we let them in? Clearly, people knew what was coming. But as I see what is taking place in the world today, I think there's a sense in which I have my answer. Just this week, the presidents of three Ivy League colleges testified before Congress, and all three of them were unable to say that calls for the extermination of the Jews violated their code of conduct. One of them has since resigned, the other two have not. When we turn on the news or look to our news sources on the internet and we see the excusing of the violence that took place on October 7th, the murders, the kidnapping, the taking of hostages, when we see these things, it, at least for me, answers that question. How did these things take place 70 years ago, 80 years ago? Well, you see how. Because people's hearts are deceitfully wicked. And the Jews historically have seemed to have a special place in these plans and schemes. Now, this isn't the first time that the Jewish people have faced this. If you know your Old Testament, the Jewish people have been facing eradication since time immemorial, right? And the Lord has kept them. But today, as we come to Advent 2, and our theme this morning is peace, we're going to look at the promise that God made to the Jewish peoples in Isaiah 2. And this is a promise of peace, that there would come a point in time when the Lord would reign on earth, and true peace, real peace, would be delivered. And delivered not just to the Jewish peoples, but to all of us. And so we're going to look at this passage here this morning in 2 points. The first is God's promise of peace. What is this promise of peace? What does it look like? And then secondly, we're going to answer the question, when will this peace come? Don't get too excited. We're not going to get too specific about the dates. But there are obviously teachings within the church that vary on this and how these things are fulfilled and who is what is who. And we're gonna look at that because I think that is helpful for us as we see these things. So we'll begin here with our first point, God's promise of peace. Now we're looking at the book of Isaiah. This is the third time, I think, this morning that you've heard from Isaiah. Possibly more, because I suspect some of our hymns were inspired by Isaiah as well. But Isaiah was written about 700 BC. Isaiah's ministry extended for about 40 years and encompassed Israel being taken into captivity. So that is the background here. But one of the things that I do want to point out before we even kind of get started into the text is the context, more specifically, to what we're looking at here. One of the things that I found so striking as I looked at this passage this week is this. When you look at chapters 2 and 3, and even going forward, this promise of peace starts things off, right? Here is your promise of peace with a call to follow, to walk in the light of the Lord. And then in the remainder of chapter 2, chapter 3 and ongoing, then we see the pronouncement of judgment against the Jews. I guess in my own head, when I look at this, you would think that the pronouncement of judgment comes first, then a call to repentance, and then a promise of peace. Right? But God's grace is such that the promise of peace kicks things off. And it means that this is what's going to take place regardless of what the Jews do. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, period. What we see fleshed out here, what we see promised, is not conditioned as if man does what is right, then God is going to bring peace to the earth. God is going to bring peace to the earth because the earth is his and everything in it. And that is, I think, in these times in particular, remarkably comforting to us. As we'll see with verse 5 when we conclude, it doesn't leave us without responsibility. But I think it's important to see that God's promises are unconditional and they are immutable. They are not changing. So what does this peace that God promises look like? Well, there's five characteristics that we'll look at. We'll look at these briefly. But the first one is that what we see in verses 2 and 3 is that the city of Jerusalem will be preeminent. Salem, Jerusalem, which is Salem of God, has been a focal point of the Old Testament from the very beginning. Mount Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem. And we see in verse 2 that God's going to establish his house. The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established. It's going to be established in Zion, which is to say Jerusalem at the end there of verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city of God. It is not coincidental that today Jerusalem occupies a good deal of our attention. Now, it is not a wealthy city. It is not a geographically important city. In fact, if you were to build a city, Jerusalem's not a very good place to put one. Right? There's no water source. There's no real reason for a large city to exist where it does, save the purposes and plans of God. So Jerusalem will be preeminent. We see also, as I've mentioned, that this peace involves not just the Jews, but it involves all peoples and nations. Right? In the end of verse 2 in our passage, when this righteousness is established in these latter days, all of the nations are going to be involved. It says here, all the nations shall flow to it. Now, Jerusalem is up on a hill. And the picture that we see here is the nations flowing uphill, counter to what we would see in nature. But they are going to be called to worship the one true God. And so they flow to it, all of God's people. He is going to judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. So again, this isn't specific just to the Jews, but to the world. Our third point is that this peace will be centered in on God's truth. If we look at verse 3, people are going to come to this mountain of the Lord, and what do they say? Will they go to the house of the God of Jacob? We looked at Jacob last week. That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So when this peace is ushered in, it isn't as if our Bibles and God's truth is ushered out. but to the contrary. This peace is going to be centered in on God's truth. That's why we handle our Bibles today the way that we do. That's why we consider them to be inspired, to be inerrant, to be the true Word of God. We live in a world that, in many ways, both explicitly and implicitly, reject even the concept of truth. Objective truth is flown out the window. This passage testifies to the fact that that is not so. There is objective truth. There is right and there is wrong. And there is a way that we ought to live. And that is what's going to be taught. That's what's going to be proclaimed. Here is God's word, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? God's word, this is what informs how we go about our way, how we walk in his paths, how we live our lives. This is significant for us even today. We see also our fourth point, that the Lord will be king. In verse 4, we're told that he, which is the Lord, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. I don't know any other way to read that than just that. That whoever this one is who is going to sit and judge the nations, make these determinations of right and wrong, what other role that could possibly be? I don't think that this is a council. I don't think this is the United Nations. I think this is the righteous one, because his judgments, what I think is implied within this passage, are righteous judgments. Deciding disputes for many people. Our world is a contentious place. And oftentimes, as much as I believe the Bible lays out that there is right and there is wrong, some of these disputes can be very difficult to sort our way through. I think that's what clouds people's judgment even in the current political environment. It's not as if our adversaries are 100% wrong. There are things that they can point out that are probably true and have to be taken into account. It would be very difficult for us as fallen man, or any nation or government body that we could put together, to carry out what we see in verse 4. And to do it at all well. If you've spent any time with Thad, you get an idea that our laws are in fact sausage, and you've heard the adage of how sausage is made. Sausage is delicious, but you do not want to see it being made. It would cause you to lose your appetite. That is the way of man. What we see in verse 4 is a very different picture, though. That when the Lord comes, he is going to judge and judge righteously. And this judgment is going to have a consequence. This is our fifth point or characteristic. That this peace will transform the world. When he makes these judgments, when he makes these decisions, what do we see as a consequence? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When we think of our nation, and I, either by teaching or by design, tend to think of our nation as a peaceful one, the numbers would testify something different. There are very few years in our nation's history when we have not been at war somewhere. We are a nation that is almost perpetually at war. We are a nation that spends a great deal of its treasure on war, waging war, preparing for war, preparing to defend ourselves. I'm not saying that that is all entirely wrong. Right? Peace in a fallen world will come through strength. There will come a point in time where that will no longer necessarily be the case. And all of these things that go into the military, what we would call the military-industrial complex, right? All of the things that go into geopolitics, all of the things and all the economic consequences and implications of all of that go away. And then all of that capital, all of those resources, all of that talent are poured into something else. They take their swords and they beat them into plowshares. The instruments of war, whether it's offensive war or defensive war, they fall aside. And everything gets put into, what do they say, plowshares, pruning hooks, things that are beneficial to our world, beneficial to everyone. War comes with a cost. Now, a good number of people have learned how to make a lot of money from war. And maybe that motivates some of our political system in America. But imagine what it would be like if that stuff were to just go away. And all of those resources are poured elsewhere to the benefit of humanity. And not done the way that you would hear a progressive want to do it. A world of make-believe. A world that doesn't exist. A world in which if I met Osama bin Laden, what I would do is I would give him a hug because I think that he just didn't have enough love. Well, Osama bin Laden had plenty of love. Loved a lot of the wrong things. And that's what motivated him. And so again, in this present age, this present darkness, we are not called as Christians to be pacifists. We're not. Unfortunately, our swords and our spears and our war colleges and our militaries are a sad necessity. They are a testimony to the fallen nature of the world in which we live. But listen, if all of a sudden tomorrow our six branches of the military go away, America would not be a safer place for them. And war wouldn't go away with them. Not at all. And so we live in this day and time, but we see the promise of what is to come. And that brings us to our second point. When will this peace come? The church has answered that question a couple of different ways. Now in verse 2, Isaiah tells us that it shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days. So how does the New Testament use that expression? Well, it uses it two ways. And I think a way to explain this or understand it, and you've probably heard this analogy before, this picture, that if I am driving west on I-70, I-70 takes you a very long ways. And most of that drive is very, very boring. You drive through the Great Plains, but you start getting towards Colorado, and what do you start seeing? You start seeing the mountains. Now, as you start seeing those mountains, you have no sense of depth, right? That could be a very narrow mountain range. You cross one pass, and you're down into the valley on the other side. Or that could be 200 miles of mountain range. From a distance, you don't know what that looks like. In our New Testaments, the word last days is used to point to two things. The first is Christ's first advent, which is to say his first coming. But it's also used to point to his second coming. So listen, Acts 2:17. In Acts 2, the context here is Peter, the disciples, believers, are being accused of drunkenness because they're speaking in tongues. Now, not tongues as in jibber-jabber. Tongues as in people from different nations and peoples are hearing them in their voice, in their language. But they're being accused of drunkenness. And Peter says this, and he's quoting Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Right? So for Peter, he's taking that prophecy that refers to the last days, and Peter is saying, see, Christ's coming marks the start of those last days. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 1:1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we see these last days inaugurated in Christ's first advent. Now in 1 Peter 1:3, we hear this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're seeing that last time, last days, now referred to as something yet to come. And so you will hear this terminology. It's not the best terminology, but it's helpful. Already not yet. Already not yet. Christ's first coming has inaugurated or brought in, ushered in these last days, but there are still things yet to be fulfilled. That is the not yet. Now that already not yet does not cover every single thing. I know that we'll have pushback on, say, for instance, the kingship of Christ. Christ isn't less king today than he will be when he sits on the throne, literally. He is king eternal. When he sits on the throne, and now we're getting to where I think this is fulfilled, and we see these things being fleshed out in our world, he is no more king than he is today. He is working out his kingship in a different way. So again, the already not yet picture there, it's helpful to us because it leads us to understand that, yes, there are things in the Old Testament that are been fulfilled, right? The promise of Christ's coming has been fulfilled. Christ has come. There are promises in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled. So too with our New Testament. And so we are in this time in between the first and second advent. And that's important for this season, right? And you've heard me say that. In Advent, we're not just looking back to baby Jesus, but we're looking forward to his coming. Because that coming is going to fulfill all things. And that is where we differ from some, I believe. When you hear these metaphors and these pictures here, God's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about Mount Zion and his holy mountain. He's talking about the weapons of war being beaten into plowshares. If you were with us as we work through the book of Revelation, I am not of the opinion that metaphors ought to be spiritualized, right? Metaphors, when used properly and understood properly, point to something concrete. They point to something real. So, in our day and age, when we see this picture of beating their swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks, well, guess what? We don't really literally use any of those things anymore, do we? Right? We've got guns and we've got tractors. So when we read this rightly, I think, and divide the word rightly, we see this as there's going to come a point in time when the weapons of war, whatever those weapons are when Christ returns, being transformed into the instruments of agriculture, the instruments of economic gain. What I don't think this points to, or what I don't think this means, is that all of these promises have their fulfillment in the church. So let me explain that a little bit. So John Calvin, when he's looking at this passage, would see that the God of Jacob, Jerusalem, the Holy Mountain, all of those things have now been replaced by the church. The church replaces Israel in the Old Testament. And the promises made to Israel now belong to the church. I don't think that that is right. When he talks about verse 4 and the spirit that exists there, he sees this as being a heart attitude. So when he looks out and he sees the strife in his world, and in Calvin's day there was a lot of strife, if only we would submit to the gospel and have this truth in our hearts, right? This spirit of peace that the gospel brings. Then, if everybody had that in their hearts, then these things could be fleshed out in the world. I think the problem with that is that Christians have been killing Christians for a long time. And I don't say that glibly. What I mean is that there were, I believe, genuine believers who fought for Germany in World War I. And there were genuine believers who fought for the Allies in World War I. Who was right and who was wrong? Right? As a child in America, I tend to think the Allies were right. But if I grew up in Germany, maybe I wouldn't have thought that. Men that we look up to and admire, we've spent time studying Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer and his family thought Germany was right in World War I. For what it's worth. The world is a muddy place. I don't think that what we see here is a spiritual truth, that if the world gets to a point where we hide these things in our hearts, that all of a sudden they will just magically come to be. I don't think that's right. What I think is true of this passage is that what is promised here is going to be fulfilled, not just spiritually, but fulfilled in space and time. In space and time. I think that that is the most natural reading of our scripture. The most natural reading of our scripture from beginning to end tells me that what is being promised here is going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus. That means that there is going to come a point in time, I believe, and we generally believe as a church, that what is written about by John in Revelation 20, where I believe six times he says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, that there will in fact be 1,000 years in which Jesus sits on the throne. That is how I think these things come to pass. Because anything short of that, anything short of Christ himself sitting on a throne, reigning with a rod of iron, I don't believe can bring these things to be. I don't believe the church either can do it or is called to do it. I don't believe that if we just take these truths and hide them in our hearts, that all will be well in the world. Things have never been right in the world. Not since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. I don't believe that the church is the replacement for Israel. I think what God has promised to them remains. We are grafted into those promises. The church has a place in those promises. We are going to bear the fruit of those promises, as we see in our passage. Who benefits from this? All nations and people. All nations and people will come to the Lord. But Israel has not been discarded by God. And that's our theme this Advent, right? That salvation is from the Jews. They were his chosen people. I don't know why he chose them, but I don't know why he chose me or you or anything else that he does. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. But his word is true. And again, the most natural way of putting our scriptures together. That if you were to approach your scriptures and did not have a background in systematic theology, did not have the input of different systems and thoughts and all of this, and just read the Bible from cover to cover, I think seeing these things fulfilled literally is where you would land. Because I think what the Bible says about them is true. Not everybody thinks that way. But one day, they'll see that we're right and they're wrong. Or vice versa. And at that point in time, I won't care. Because we'll be with the Lord. So how do we conclude this then? Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is the calling to each and every one of us, yes? In light of God's grace. And this is a promise of grace, right? Israel has fallen so far from the Lord that he is going to use Babylon to judge them and to judge them horribly. They're going into captivity. And yet, here is this promise that even in the light of that, the Lord hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't left them. Over and over and over again, you see this promise of restoration. You see this promise of grace. The grace precedes the chapters full of judgment and condemnation. And a call. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is the call for each and every one of us. It's what the Lord wants for his church. That we walk in his ways. That we know his ways. That we acknowledge his ways. And his ways aren't a mystery. All of the muddy water that people want to cast on ethics today or right and wrong today, it's all nonsense. God's word is, it's not simple. You're going to spend your life in God's word and you'll understand very, very little of it, I would imagine. Or at least fully comprehend. We see through a glass darkly. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. There are things about us that are still broken despite having Christ. And yet, his word remains sufficient. And we can follow this command. We have the responsibility to follow this command. Walk in the light of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to look to your word, and I know this is how I often pray when we close a passage from the Old Testament, but to think that this was written 2,700 years ago, and yet it speaks to us today, no less clearly than it would have to the people who heard it off of Isaiah's own lips. The things that are in place in 2,700 years ago are in place today. They're relevant today. The calling is the same as today. And Father, we are amazed as we walk through this world to see your hand in it. And Father, we don't know when these last days will reach their culmination. Only you know that. Only the Father. But Father, I would reiterate the prayer of John. Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly. It's in Jesus' name we pray.